Now, the order of the book is quite simple. This might help you. A prologue, which is prose. Secondly, a dialogue, which is poetry and debate. Thirdly, a monologue, God speaking, which is poetry. And fourthly, an epilogue, which again is prose. Four parts: prologue, dialogue, monologue, epilogue. It's a historical poem based on an event that actually occurred. Now, we know this event actually occurred because we have writings that talk about the same event from that time. History tells us there was a man called Job, as well as the Bible telling us so. And it also tells us his story because he was a king. He was probably the second king of a place called Edom in the land of Uz in patriarchal days. And the whole of his story was worldwide news. You know, we have total information news now. Well, they had total information news then. And the total information news was that the second king of Edom had had some dreadful misfortunes. And everybody talked about it. Very early in the history of man, right back in Genesis days, man was troubled about the awful inequalities and injustices of life. How could a good God make such a world with so much sorrow and suffering? And when these calamities overtook Job, the whole world knew and the whole world talked and debated for months. It was news for months. Now, sometime in life, every member of the human race suffers, and suffering is as varied as the individuals themselves. There are general causes of suffering which apply to everyone. Those who violate the law must pay the penalty, and suffering results. Certain laws of health are ignored, and suffering follows, or sickness. Privation, not enough adequate human needs, food, water, etc. Weather, extreme heat and cold, famine. People can cause suffering, from gossip to warfare. Or perhaps the worst of all sorts of suffering, mental suffering. Fear, anguish, jealousy, etc. This is general suffering. But the book of Job specifically deals with the suffering of the godly. And this is where somehow I've got to keep the study today. We're going to think of this aspect. So much could be said about everything else. We could spend a whole session, a whole 6 months, on what the Bible teaches about the suffering. But we're going to zero in on the suffering of the godly. Now, why? So much sorrow seems to fall on those who least deserve it. This is one of the deepest philosophical questions that man all over the world is trying to unravel. Now, the setting of the story, I've just told you, he was the greatest with the mostest. He had everything. And I think you know, if you've read the book of Job at all, that in verse 3 it says how many sheep he had and how many oxen, how many asses, how many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was the greatest. And in one day he was crushed with a number of overwhelming calamities. It was news in the known world, as I've said. His animals were stolen. His servants were killed. There was a cyclone which killed his 10 children who had gathered in a brother's house for a party. And he was struck with the greatest and most dreadful disease that the Eastern world knew. It could have been leprosy, because he was found sitting outside the city gates with no man daring to come near him. But other people feel it was another sort of disease which had to do with boils and an eye disease that went with it, that was absolute agony and a dreadful disease. And so you could really say that this man, who had had such prosperity, who had such a good life, suddenly came into this fantastic suffering. And seeing he was a man in a position of authority, the eyes of everybody were on him. He was in this goldfish bowl situation. Now, the prologue, which is chapter 1, I guess, a little bit of chapter 2, the prologue is a story, it's facts, and we learn two things from the prologue. First of all, we learn a little bit about the sovereignty of God here. Let me just read from 6 to 12 to you, following your Bibles, if you will. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand. And Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now the sovereignty of God is seen right throughout this book of Job, particularly at the beginning and the end. God is continually represented to us in the Bible as seated on a throne, surrounded by the cherubim and seraphim, ministered to by these spiritual beings, this angel host through which and through whose instrumentality he conducts his government. And chapter 2, verse 1 teaches, as well as many other passages of Scripture, that these ministering spirits, and try and get away from the conception that you have in the storybooks of the little feminine creatures with wings and halos and all this sort of thing. These are spirits. They manifested themselves to us in human form often, but they're ministering spirits that God has in his employ. God is a spirit, and he created other spirits like himself. And these spirits are serving and honoring God, and they have to give an account to God of their service. Now, Satan, too, note, is compelled to come. Don't think, because I've read this little passage now, that Satan wanders in and out of heaven as he wills. The force of this passage and other passages that talk about Satan having access to God tell us that he's compelled to come. Now, God can compel. Of course he can if he's God, if he wishes, and he obviously does wish on various occasions. And Satan, too, is compelled to come and give an account of his doing. When God questions men and angels, they have to answer. What a terrible thing it must have been for Satan to stand in that searing holy light and answer God on those things he had in mind for God's servant Job. God questions people to compel a confession. Think about how he does this in the Scriptures. Adam, where art thou? Right? Now, God was perfectly capable of seeing round the trees or through them for that minute. He wasn't wandering through the Garden of Eden saying, I've lost Adam. He knew where Adam was. What was he saying? And when he found him face to face and compelled him to stand there, what have you done? What have you eaten? And to the woman and to the snake. God compels confession, if he wishes. To Cain, where is thy brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? God wants this chance to get us face to face and to reason together, as Isaiah says. Come now and let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And as we know, Adam confessed and repented. Cain didn't and went out from the presence of the Lord. Elijah, what doest thou here, Elijah? He said when Elijah was hiding out in his cave, having run away from his responsibilities and exhaustion. Now, God wasn't inquiring with surprise the reason for Elijah's vacation in the country cave. He wasn't inquiring if he liked the view, if you like. He was compelling confession. Now, one day the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But where you and I are living, where Job was living, where the people all down the ages until the day before we stand in judgment before God, the sovereignty of God waits on the free will of man and will meet him on God's terms. He has a choice. Now, here and there in Scripture, God doesn't give a choice, and this is how the book of Job opens, with the sovereignty of God compelling the ministering spirits to come and give an account of what they've been doing on his behalf, and also Satan. And so this strange interview before God and Satan, which we see at the beginning of the book of Job, is very important. God knew and read Satan's mind. What have you been up to, he said in effect. You've been prowling around my servant Job, haven't you? You come and confess your evil designs to me. Aren't you comforted that the sovereign God reads Satan's mind about you and about me? Now, the second thing this passage tells us before we get into the book is the source of sorrow, which is Satan. Satan was created a being, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, he was created Lucifer, or Star of the Morning, the greater, one of the cherubim, perhaps, or one of the seraphim, certainly a spirit with great power that God gave him. But any created being, whether man or angel, is lesser than his creator. Supernatural, yes, but not possessed of the attributes of God. In other words, they're accountable to God. Whoever the Creator creates cannot possibly be larger and greater than the Creator. Satan is not omniscient, omniscience, science, knowing everything. Satan knows much about God's mind, but he doesn't know all. Satan knows much about your mind, but he doesn't know all. That's an attribute of God. God sees the actual, not just the possible. God sees the possible, not just the actual, sorry. Now, Satan can't do that. I wonder if he could have known what would have happened when he'd finished with Job, if he ever would have bothered. Because the end of Job was so much greater than the beginning. You see, he doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. Let's put Satan in his place. He's got far too much publicity today, and I feel very strongly about this. He's not omnipresent. He can sure move fast. But he's not everywhere, all the time, like God. That's an attribute of God alone, and it isn't an attribute of his ministering spirits. We don't know how quickly he can be in different places at once, but he gets blamed for a lot of things that aren't his fault. He really does. I think he sits on the steps of church sometimes and says, just listen to them blaming me for all those things that their own fault in there. Nothing to do with me, but I don't mind if they want to give me all this undeserved publicity. Don't get a thing about the devil. Get a thing about God and his sovereignty. Now, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the Bible teaches, are the areas through which temptation comes to us. The world, which is that society that says no to God. And Satan is the prince of that world. The prince of this world. Which world? The society that says no to God. He is not the king of the kingdom of God, which is also down here. Now notice, Satan's the prince, but God's the king. We get him out of perspective. Now we do need to know certain facts about him, but we don't need to get an unhealthy curiosity. I think sometimes Christians go for too much literature that's put out to do with Satan and the occult, to do with sex, to do with gory testimonies. And I'm really sticking my neck out here, but I feel strongly about it. Do you know why I think Christians do this, read this Christian literature that's put out? Because they're not allowed to read it anywhere else. Now, it's just a theory I have, but watch it. And Satan's delighted if you get an unhealthy interest in him. God says, know the facts, put him in his place, and remember that temptation can come to you from the world, and we're told not to love it, from the flesh. And you want to read James 1, 13 following here when you get home, where it says, no man is tempted of God, but is tempted when he's drawn away of his own self or his own flesh. And when self or lust or flesh is finished, it bringeth forth sin, and sin bringeth forth death. It doesn't mention the devil there. There's another way you can disobey God, and that's in yourself. And sometimes this little phrase, the devil made me do it, does away with your human responsibility. We're told that we have to starve ourselves. We're told we have to love not the world, and we're told to resist the devil. And we have to learn what Scripture teaches. We have to discern which way the temptation is coming. And we have to put up the right defenses against it. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, as he was going along the walk of life, Bunyan had the right idea. He met many of the devil's helpers. He met the demons. He met Mr. Discouragement. He went into the Slough of Despond. He fought with himself. He fought with Mr. Worldly Wise. But only once in Pilgrim's Progress did he ever meet upon him face to face in the whole of his life. So let's get the devil where God wants him. And that's under his sovereignty, under his power. Greater than us, yes, supernatural. But not greater than him. Be not ignorant of his devices. He's called three things, and this is what we need to know. He's called our adversary. Actually, he's the adversary of God. He's fighting God. Now, he knows he can hurt God if he hurts us. But remember, his fight's against God, his quarrel's with God. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about to and fro in the earth, as the book of Job says, seeking whom he may devour. He's the attacker of the godly, this verse says, and secondly, he's the accuser of the brethren. The Bible does teach that he has access to God when God compels him to come into his presence, to tell him the evil designs. God wants him to know that he knows what's going on, and he wants us to know that he knows exactly what's going on. If you turn to Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Satan has access to God in this strange way we don't really understand. But he is the accuser of the brethren. And incidentally, while we're on that subject, don't do his work for him. Every time you criticize another Christian, you're doing the accuser's work for him. That's his work. Let him get on with it. Okay, so the sovereignty of God, the source of sorrow, which is Satan. And then we come to this permitted plan, you see. It says here, Satan said to God, you put a hedge around him. But let me get through that hedge. Satan could do nothing when the hedge was there. There's nothing that can happen to us if the hedge is there. But God apparently permitted the hedge to be lower, that trial and testing and trouble could come from the source, who is Satan, to us. He allowed it. God's permissive will is seen here in the prologue as well. The source is Satan, but God controls and allows trouble to come, and he limits it. We haven't time to really get into this. I'd love to, but 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape in the temptation, not out of it. He'll make a way to escape in it that you can bear it. He limits it. He allows it. So the prologue talks of the sovereignty of God, the source of sorrow, and the permitted plan of God for everybody, and especially the godly, which we're talking about. Now we come on to the dialogue, which is a debate in poetry. The setting is as dark as it can be. The situation is terrible. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, so that he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, and she was being a great help, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and commit suicide, which was a very helpful suggestion. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who don't know God would speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. And then his three friends arrived on the scene, and they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word to him, verse 13, for they saw that his suffering was very great. These three friends started off fine. They sat in silence, which is what I'm just learning is what's needed when people are suffering. Not to go with them with great pious platitudes, but to sit in silence and to listen and to listen and to pray. And they did fine at first. Now, the debate has certain misconceptions which I want to deal with very clearly and quickly. The first misconceptions, and this was the whole import of the three friends' dialogue, which goes on for the most part of the book. Most part of the book. They had one point. It took them an awful long time, about 30 chapters, to say it. And some of it, it's a bit obscure when you read it. Read it in Living Letters or a modern translation. It helps a little bit. But then get back to this fantastic poetry. You can't really appreciate it in a living translation until you get back to this beautiful poetry here. But they had one point, and this was it. We get what we deserve. And this is the first misconception about suffering that the book of Job tells us. We suffer as a punishment for our sin. This was their big point. And Job's sufferings were so great, he must have been the greatest sinner. Over and over again, they come to him in his agony and his poverty, and they say, you are suffering so much because God is angry with you because you're such a sinner, and so he's being vindictive, he's giving you this disease, he's taking away your children, you are getting what you deserve. And because you won't admit it, that means you're a real hypocrite, and that makes it worse than ever. This is the import of the whole of the dialogue, all the things that those people had to offer him, and that's why they were called Job's comforters. If you and I have that attitude, we're nothing but Job's comforters. That doesn't comfort anyone. You're getting what you deserve. Now, if this were so, and it isn't so, if you're going to get what you deserve, do you know what would happen to you and me tomorrow if we got what we deserved? We'd be crucified. Right? That's apparently what God thinks sin deserves. So apparently we don't get what we deserve. But you see, we have this misconception. We really deserve a lot, right? We have this stupid conception that we really deserve a lot, especially if we're godly. Doesn't God know I've gone to church all my life? Doesn't he understand I've read my Bible? Doesn't he know I love him? And I really have served him? Then why aren't I exempt? Exemption from trouble is my right. Complete misconception. We haven't any rights, only wrongs. That's what we deserve. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if we got what we deserved, we'd be crucified. But because of the grace of God, we've been forgiven. Now, this was the basis of his argument. Job deals with it very, very well. You can go home and read chapter 21, read chapter 24. Job points out something very, very simple to refute their argument. It's a tremendous philosophical debate, and I'll just throw this point out to you to think about. He says, listen, if this were so that the good were blessed and the bad got what they deserved, why did the wicked get away with it? Just tell me that. Just turn to Job 24 for a moment. Job 24. Why aren't the times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Why do those who know him never see his days? And then it goes through a list of all the wicked are doing. They're removing landmarks, they're seizing flocks and pasture, they're thrusting the poor off the road, over the page, they're seeking prey in the wilderness, they're getting food for their children, they're gathering, and God seems to be blessing them. And then right at the end, verse 12, and out of the city, the dying groan, the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God pays no attention to their prayer. A list of how the wicked are getting away from it, and the good are suffering. So how can this be? If it's true that we get what we deserve and the godly deserve good things, then why are the wicked getting the good things and the godly getting the bad things? Now, suffering does something to you. It makes you notice things like that. Job was sitting there and suddenly noticed how the wicked were getting away with it. Now, he didn't notice before that. And suffering does this too. It blinds you to the fact that some of the good are being blessed. So, Job was coming through. He was learning, you see. And he really comes out with this argument. He says, now, this can't be right that we get what we deserve because the wicked get away with it. And he realized in verse 23, but God's watching. His eyes are upon their ways. In other words, not in this life can we expect anything, or should we expect anything, especially from anything that we could deserve. It's the afterlife that matters, and the wicked will surely be recompensed in that day. If we didn't believe in the justice of God, how could we ever face the things that happened in the war with the Nazis and this sort of thing? And so the basis of their argument was beginning to come apart. Now, Jesus said something about this in John 9, verse 1 and 2. Do you remember? They brought a blind man. And Jesus read their minds. Oh, he must have been a great sinner. Or maybe it wasn't him, maybe it was his parents. And Jesus said, because he always reads our minds, we've just thought about that, are you thinking who was the greatest sinner, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? No. He's not suffering because of his sin, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And then another time, in Luke 13, 1 and 2, he said, you know those men that were worshipping in the temple? And the Roman guards came in, and they killed them then and there around the altar and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Those Galileans, and everybody knew about that. Jesus said, do you think they were great sinners because that happened to them? What about those guys in the newspaper this morning, he said, where the tower fell on them and they were all killed? Do you think they were all killed in that tragedy because they were great sinners? No. He said, no. Jesus said it. We do not suffer because of our sin. Jesus did that for us. That's a great misconception. And I've heard people say, so-and-so has fallen ill, they're suffering for their sin. That's terrible. And it's not biblical. What a tremendous thing to come to in the book of Job, right at the beginning. Now, some suffering, obviously, is the result of sin. If you take drugs, if you become an alcoholic, etc., etc. We're not dealing with that at the moment. We're dealing with undeserved suffering. We're dealing with calamities we have no control over. This is the subject we must somehow stick to now. Now, because of our misconceptions and our attitude to suffering, because they're wrong, we miss the benefits. We miss the message of Job, which is blessing through suffering or while you're suffering. And we get rebellious, we get resentful or resigned. And this shuts off the very source of our help. If we get rebellious, we get a bitter spirit. If we get resentful, we wallow in self-pity. If we get resigned, well, that's just blah, you're dull. You don't expect anything. And God says, no, that's not the way. You have to learn to accept. The first rule is acceptance. To stand fast on the only solid ground you can. What happens if you're walking on the moors? And suddenly you come to a bog area. And you find yourself up to your neck in bog. What do? You find the solid places to put your feet to get yourself out of the bog. And so you accept the fact you're in the bog. You have to. You really know you're in the bog. But what do? You struggle to find the only solid ground you can. Now, the only solid ground that we have to stand fast on is the Word of God in times like this. And that's the rule, acceptance. And then to stand fast on this solid ground, to know, as Job knew, that God was good. And if God is good, however bad the trial is, and however little he might understand, God is good, therefore he can only have good intentions towards him. I know, says God in Scripture, the things that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He planneth for me in love, the Bible says. All things work together for good. For good. All things to them that love God. So acceptance, believe. Third, commit it to God. And worship. Do you know that's a rule of suffering? Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose, rent his robe, shaved his head, fell upon the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. There you've got it all. Passive acceptance, active belief, commitment to the authority and sovereignty of God, and worship. Now, the second misconception we come is that all trials are torture, murder, dying through dreadful diseases, and this is trials. This is another conception. It could be understandable. I just gathered some words from the Bible about trials that you could do a study on each one of them. Things like chastening, correction, curses, distresses, death, demons, divisions, deaths, deceivers, desolation, enmities, envy, evil reports, false brethren, right down to Z. I just went through. Now, that's quite something. And we get this misconception that trials are these awful things. Now, all Job's trials, and he had the big things, were not all his trials. And maybe they weren't the biggest, the things we think is the biggest, being tortured, this, you know, or seeing your children suffer torture. You pick out the things that are just too horrifying even to think about. But Job's trials were other ways as well. What about his wife? What about his unbelieving wife? That's a trial. He's got an unbelieving husband. That's a trial. That's a trial. His wife had suffered too. But her blessings were not being gained from her buffetings. She cursed God. And that was a trial. He didn't need that. Took it out on Job. Urged him to commit suicide. Never once does Job mention suicide in this book. Never once. And he might have done. Never once. But it didn't help. He'd spoiled her. Read chapter 31 and you read how he treated his wife, which is very interesting. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes that I wouldn't look upon a virgin. I promised you I'd never commit adultery. I looked after you and gave you the finest things. Otherwise, I would have considered myself worse than a sinner. It would have been a heinous crime. He lists those things. He spoiled her. Spoiled her daft. And when he needed her, the Bible says, Job says, I am repulsive to my wife. And so a trial needn't necessarily be those big, big things we think of and dread that might come to us. And then chapter 19, verse 13 onwards is interesting. Other people can be trials. He talked of his friends who ceased to care, his relations who failed him, his guests who forgot him. Have you been socially snubbed? That's a trial, you know. Yes, it is. You might think that's very little. Some people feel it's very big. Sickness, when people forget to come near. I'm repulsive, he said. I'm loathsome. I'm despised. I'm abhorred, and no one visits me. I was sick, and he visited me not. Those whom I loved turned against me. Have you anyone in your family who turned against you, perhaps because you became a Christian? That's a trial. It's a tough one. It's a heavy one. These are trials. And so don't get the misconception that every one of us has to go through what Job had to go through. God knows the size and the shape of the trial to accomplish his good and perfect purposes in our lives. And God wasn't taken by surprise. He allowed them to happen. Each one was allowed. It's time like these that we've in the bog, and we must find the pieces of this solid ground. And Job found them. Turn to chapter 19. In the middle of all this mess, in the middle of his agony, Job found this piece of solid ground that perhaps the book of Job is famous for. I know one thing, he said. And you read verses 20 to 24 and you see how depressed and how hurting he is. Job was hurting. And he comes to these fantastic verses. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he'll stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh shall I see God. What fantastic words. He finds a living Redeemer in it all. I know my Redeemer lives. He finds this solid ground. The first piece of solid ground is, I know that God is good. The second piece is, I know my Redeemer lives. I know he's alive. I know he's in control. And it isn't what happens in this life that matters. It's what happens in eternity. And even though the skin now is being destroyed with all these boils, I know from my flesh I shall see God. There'll be a resurrection of my body. Job lived in Adam's day. And God gave him a vision of the resurrection right back then. And it's in times of suffering that we get away from all the things that don't really matter. Boy, does it get things into perspective. And here Job found he knew his Redeemer lived. His Redeemer who would give him not what he deserved, what he didn't deserve, grace and a resurrection, and that from his flesh he would see God, and his anticipation of that future blessedness was something else. And so this life isn't all, said Job. Get it in perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says this, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, but for a moment. The moment seems awfully long when you're going through it, doesn't it? But the Bible says it's a moment, just a moment, works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Maybe your light affliction feels a weight, but God says, in comparison to the weight of glory I have for you, because you don't deserve it, just because I love you. You see, God's love is agape love, not love if you'll do this, not love if you obey me, not love if you go to church, not love because you're good, love in spite of all you are. And your light affliction, which is but for a moment, is earning you an eternal weight of glory. And Job learned to look right forward and say, this life isn't what matters, it's the next life. He got eternity and time in perspective through suffering, and he rejoiced in the future anticipation. Jesus said, I joy for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you remember? Now, he didn't say for the joy of the cross. Let's get that straight. He said, for the joy that was set before him, which was what? Heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And I don't like Christians rushing around with this misconception, blessed leukemia. That's wrong. You endure. You hurt. It's tough. The process of death is horrible. But you endure, despising the shame, looking ahead. For the joy that's set before you, not the joy of the actual thing. In everything give thanks, not for everything. You don't thank God for the trial, that's tough. But you thank him in the trial. You know, this is what Job was learning, and boy was he learning it quick. And another thing that he was learning was that suffering hurt. Somehow we think as Christians that we won't be hurt. You know, we're getting the suffering, but it mustn't hurt us. Because we're Christians, God's going to give us a sort of anesthesia. Well, the cross hurt, didn't it? Didn't the cross hurt? We've got to expect it to hurt. And then we get all resentful because it hurts. And God says, I never said it wouldn't hurt. Job was bitter. He was groaning. He said, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He felt lost. He didn't feel his prayers were getting answered. He keeps saying through the book, why this, why that? He's in a turmoil. He's in trouble. Read chapter 30, 20, 27, etc., etc. He knew it was hurting. And yet he knew, too, that there was some good being done to him in it. You know the vine? When the vine dresser takes the knife, it hurts the vine. But you see, fruit, more fruit, much fruit, needs the vine dresser and it needs the knife. And this is what Job was learning, that it hurt. The trial of your faith is much more precious to me than of gold that perisheth. And Job came to this and he said, oh, when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I know it's hurting, but there's an end. There must be a good end. It's meaning to do something to me, to my character. It's character building. Now he was onto it. Why did the godly suffer? He's getting there. And Elihu comes on the scene, this fourth friend who was nearly at the truth, but not quite. And he said, listen, suffering's educational, not punitive. Suffering's corrective. Suffering deals with yourself. You're a little bit self-righteous, Job. And suffering sure deals with that. Suffering deals with our fetters. Do you remember the three guys in the firing furnace? What happened? The fire dealt with the fetters. And sometimes God says you're pretty perfect, but there's just that little bit of self-righteousness and a little bit of suffering, I'll deal with that. So that it's a character-building ingredient. Now, Job was just chicken like you and me. It says in one part, the thing that I dreaded has come upon me. What do you dread? What's your biggest dread? Job found when it happened, it was all right. God could have kept Daniel out of the lion's den, but he kept him in it. And that was a far more wonderful thing. And so Elihu comes along and says, no, suffering's educational. And Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure and become proud, because of the abundance of the revelations you were giving to me, God, of all this truth from heaven, in case I become proud, you gave me a thorn in the flesh. And I got sick of this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It was some sort of sickness. Some people think it was an eye disease that made him very repulsive to people. He couldn't see properly. That's why he had to get people to write all his letters. We don't know, but it was a thorn in the flesh. And three times he prayed for healing. Heal me, God! Heal me, God! Heal me, God! And God said, no, Paul, no, Paul, no, Paul. God does not heal everyone. He heals some people. Everybody that Jesus healed died. God heals some people, and he didn't heal Paul, even though Paul, through God, was able to heal other people. And he said, no, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness, and it will deal with your pride. And Paul said, amen. Amen. I'll rather than glory in mine infirmities that the power of God may rest upon me. Strength in my weakness. Your grace is sufficient. Glory in my infirmities and know your power. That's what Paul said. And so Elihu comes along and gives this tremendous piece of information, and Job said, yes, Elihu, I'm with you. I know it's corrective. I know it's doing something to me, and okay, I'm accepting it all. Just wish it to get over, that's all. And he was still asking questions, and he was still disturbed when God comes on the scene in this monologue. And I tell you, the chapter 38 of Job through to 41 is something that I don't think I shall ever forget. I've started memorizing it off by heart, and I would suggest you do the same. I really would suggest you do the same. And I'm bad at memorization. That's why I'm wearing the elephant to help me to remember. But you know, I really am bad, but you can do it. I did it while I was doing the dishes. I did it while I was doing my hair. I stuck it up here. I stuck it up there. And I haven't got very far. But you start and memorize chapter 38 of the book of Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid the cornerstone? And that was all when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who shut the sea in with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and darkness its swaddling bands? When I prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed? Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What's the way to the place where the light's distributed, Job? Where's the east wind scattered upon the earth? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Mazareth in their season? Can you guide the bear with the children? Do you know the ordinances of heaven, Job? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you hunt the prey for the lions? Satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lay wait in the covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats bring forth? Who has let the wild ass go free? Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Listen. Will he spend the night at your crib? And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Are you arguing with God? Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Deck yourself, Job, with majesty and splendor. Cloak yourself with glory and honor. Put forth the overflowing of your anger. Look on everyone that's proud and abase him. Look on everyone that's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand and hide them in the dust together. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your right hand has given you a victory. And Job answered and said, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Hear, and I'll speak. Declare to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the eye, of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the whole purpose of the book of Job is simply this. There are some things we'll never know, and we're not supposed to. God's sovereign. Get a vision of his person. Get a vision of his power and trust him. That's what faith and trust are for. And when God drives you to your knees by a vision of his majesty and his greatness, and you see yourself in your infinitesimal smallness and stupidness, then that's all right. I'll never know, and I don't need to. I don't need to know all the answers. Some, yes, that helps. But I don't need to know. I'll trust you. And God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And he gave him wife and kids and sheep and oxen and glory. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Let the morning come. Dear Lord.